Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let's just pray before we read the first 11 verses. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word together. And we pray, Lord, as we look at the book of Acts, we start looking at it today, that you bless this time of introduction. We pray, Lord, that you would show us the great benefit of what you've given to us in this book and the unique privilege we have, Lord, and what Luke has written for us here. We pray that you'd forgive us for our sins today, Lord. We ask that you'd help us, that you take away the tiredness, the drifting thoughts, and help us to focus on what you would have us concentrate on today. And we ask for your blessing and pray, Lord, that this whole day would be a special Lord's day and that you would be pleased to meet with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." I'm just going to read a handful of verses to you, a few out of many, many verses that speak in this way, some of them from the Old Testament, a few from the New as well, that have some good relevance for the book of Acts, for what takes place here and the purpose of this book. Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, we were told these words to Abraham: "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Psalm 2:8, spoken to the Christ prophetically: "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, 6. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace," the words of Simeon, "according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And then Matthew 28, 18 to 20, "And Jesus came and said to his disciples, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then lastly, a text here from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Those verses, by the way, are quoted from the ESV, so there may be a little difference. But I will use the New King James. But I just, at that time when I was writing this, had the ESV conveniently in front of me. Redemption, brethren, is God's story. It is the story of this world. It is the central theme and storyline that encapsulates the very purpose of our existence, particularly in a fallen world created by God, who desire to be glorified in such a creation as this. It is God's story. And when we search the scriptures, we find this theme of redemption to be the silver lining which borders and upholds every concept and principle laid down therein. That is the foundation, that is the relevant message of Scripture, and everything else, every principle that we're to take for godly living and etc., all comes from that broader category of God's story of redemption. We exist for Christ. This universe and everything in it exists for the glory of Christ. The Father has this plan. The Son fulfills this plan, and the Holy Spirit applies the fulfillment of this plan. Beneath the trappings of everyday life in America in the year 2012, with all of the hustle and bustle of life and politics and leisure and moving up the corporate ladder, with all the busyness of life as we have defined it in and by our culture, God is working out and unfolding His glorious plan of redemption. The plan that matters, the plan that is paramount to Him, to His Son, and which therefore ought to be paramount to His church. And that plan is His glorious plan of redemption, where God is invading our fallen world from every corner of the earth with the message of redemption. The message of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ. The world is fallen. It has been since the beginning when our first parents disobeyed God, plunging every successive generation and race into sin. The world is dark. And light came to the Jews, especially first for generations. It came to the Jews through patriarchs, through Moses, the man of God, through the trappings and oracles of the old covenant until the Christ should come. That was the light given to this fallen world in God's story of redemption. It came first to Israel in many different ways. But the Christ is so glorious. This Christ spoken of in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and reiterated in different ways and in more clearer ways and more fuller ways throughout the entire Old Testament. We're told that this Messiah who would come and make things right in this world according to God's plan of redemption, the Israelites received some light speaking about what would take place, especially of the coming of the Christ. But this Christ who is to come is so glorious. The Christ warrants a reception of universal proportions. And so, as spoken of by the prophets, the light of God's grace would shine far beyond Israel to the ends of the earth, as God would call a people, His people, unto Himself in Christ. That was the plan from the beginning. The light that kind of shined forth in some dim ways and to the Israelites in the Old Covenant was intended from the beginning to reach the whole earth. We see that with Abraham, with that promise. And so when you have these views, some of the replacement theology views out there that would say, well, Jesus came and He sought to reach the Israelites who were the people He was focused on, but they rejected Him, and so God turned to plan B and He decided to reach out to the Gentiles. Those parables in the New Testament that speak of the rejection are not speaking as if God was not aware of that or did not intend on that. In the Old Testament, He says that He would harden the hearts of the people who were not His. He would not allow them to see. Seeing they would not see, hearing they would not hear. And so the intention of God from the beginning was to reach out to the whole world. And so the world moves on and on, but God is redeeming. Christ is saving. the Holy Spirit is quickening with life, and the will of God is unfolding right according to plan. And brethren, we are the evidence of that, one small part of the evidence of that right here in a place called Merrick, multiple thousands of miles away from Israel, here in the state of New York. We look to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we find that a great cornerstone has been laid. A spiritual temple is being built, and the main cornerstone has been laid in Christ for this temple. He has accomplished eternal salvation for a people from all nations. A welcome mat is put out for all to come and to take of the water of life freely in Him. A cornerstone is laid for a spiritual building, for a people of God to be joined together as one body under the headship of Christ. And so Christ sends out His apostles at the end of the Gospels with this great commission to now build on that cornerstone, to build His church. They are to preach the gospel to all nations. They are to attest to the reality of the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace going out to the whole world as intended from the beginning. And they are to attest to the reality of this gospel with signs and wonders, striving to lay the foundation of the church so that a healthy infrastructure can be added on for all generations until the Christ should come again and return and close up history as we know it. Go therefore, He said, and make disciples. Baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe My commands. Build My ever-growing church. Tear down the gates of hell and go, for they will not prevail against you. The book of Acts, brethren, takes us to the very laying of the foundation of the church. It is an intricate part, a significant part in the history of God's redemption. We've seen the old covenant and all that has happened with Israel. We see the coming of Christ, this cornerstone, and we see God's plan unfolding and moving as light is beginning to move forward to the whole world. And here, the foundation of the church in Acts is being laid. The cement is being laid on the cornerstone as Christ, by His Spirit, continues to work through His apostles and prophets, setting the stage for future generations all the way until His return. There is a uniqueness attached to this particular stage of church history. There's a uniqueness to the book of Acts. There are things that we can look at in Acts and say it was just for that time only. We don't relay the foundation once it has taken place. And here we have the laying of the foundation. But however, there is also much to be taken and laid hold of as governing principles for all future generations. There are direct teachings in Acts that apply to all generations, and there are also even the message of those things that are given there that we're not necessarily to copy in the sense that they belong just to that first century. Even those things teach us important principles that we are to be guided by, because the rest of the building has had its tone set by the foundation. The foundation sets the tone for the rest of the building. And so we don't want to look at the book of Acts in one sense and apply everything that happens in a historical sense to our day and say, okay, we should be doing miracles, we should be casting lots and doing these kinds of things. But at the same time, we don't want to look at the book of Acts and say, okay, the disciples went and the people went and sold all that they had and they gave everything to the disciples' feet and they used that for the poor and to spread it out evenly. And you know, that's a form of communism and that has no reflection on how we're to live today. So let's throw out everything in Acts as if there's no application for us. We need to wrestle with these principles and these teachings and see exactly how they apply to us. And brethren, while that's not easy at all times to do that, it is something that is necessary because this book has relevance for us. And brethren, herein lays the main purpose for my desire to study this book with you. Acts speaks very loudly to the life of the church. What she ought to look like, how she grows, what her mindset ought to be like, the principles, the governing principles that ought to guide the life and breath of the church, how she ought to live in the world while yet remaining seated in heaven with Christ. And as we look at the book of Acts, and we have the blessed help and aid of the epistles, which help us to take from Acts and to apply it from us, because we have all of the theology in the epistles that go well with the historical events recorded in Acts, we can benefit greatly from this book. As we continue to build the infrastructure on the foundation laid there in the first century, it ought to behoove us to look at the original pattern of the church, the success of the church. How did it succeed? How did it prevail? How did it move forward? How did it spread out? To discern what is and what is not relevant for our present practices, and to draw principles from the whole book, which was written for our good. The book of Acts, like every other book of Scripture, is not give us a perfect history of everything that had taken place. There's a lot we don't see in Acts. Well, what happened with the Apostle Thomas? We know he wound up in India at some point, but you don't see all that in Acts. What else happened? How did all the disciples die? And there's different historical suspicions and so on out there, but the Acts don't tell us. And what happened with this one and that one? And every detail of the life of John the Apostle and the life of even Paul, we're given some information there, but there's years that he spends over here and over here, and we look at the epistles and we see, have some ideas, but we're missing a lot of history. But what we are given, every ounce of it is meant to affect us, to teach us in some way. In fact, brethren, we can say, from the perspective of the year 2012, Acts and all of Scripture was written particularly for us. As of right now, we can say this book was written for us. Now, it was written for every generation, and we want to apply it, certainly in its own context, but we're the living generation. We're the ones who God is speaking to today, and so it was written for us. And I believe that this book can do much good, brethren, to cause us to evaluate our present practices and our daily living in order to see if we indeed have the mind of Christ and His apostles as we trek through life seeking to carry the torch of the gospel to our own generation. We want to ask the question, as we see the broader picture of redemption, as we see the smaller picture in redemption in the picture of what's taking place in the laying of the foundation of Acts, as we look at this and see the blueprint for the building of Christ's church, we want to ask ourselves, is God's plan our plan? Or have we perhaps adopted another plan? Where do we go from here in the year 2012 as we seek to build Christ's church in fulfillment of God's great plan of redemption until Christ comes? Well, brethren, I want to talk to you now about the driving theme of Acts. Again, this is an introduction. We're going to look at some of the span through the first 11 verses here. We'll spend more time on verses 10 and 11, I believe. Next week, just on those two verses, there's a lot that I want to say to you there, so I won't say a lot today on those two verses, but I want to just look at the first 11 verses, kind of span through them with you, and develop a theme, the driving theme of this book. We do know that Luke, who was the beloved physician, who in fact accompanied the Apostle Paul on some of his missionary journeys. The way that we know this, first of all, Paul mentions him in at least one of the epistles. Luke was not a Jew. He was a Greek convert, perhaps a proselyte before that, a God-fearing Gentile maybe before that. We're not certain, but at one point he was certainly converted. We do know that he accompanied Paul on his journeys because also in the book of Acts, we're going to find in the later half of the book of Acts, we will find that the author uses a first-person perspective and begins to say, as opposed to what's going on here with the Apostle Paul or Peter, and he did this and that, he starts to use terms like we and us, indicating that at that point, he was there and present with Paul, in fact, on some very significant parts of his journey. While he is the author of the book of Acts, very few people would contest that, and I'm not going to get into that with you. Anybody most people of the early fathers, all of them would have agreed to this. You have people naturally in our day and age who think they know better. Whenever you get scholars into the picture who think that they're geniuses, they're going to decide to say things and question this and the language and throw that all in the trash. The book was written by Luke. And he addresses, it's interesting, it's kind of interesting, Luke, because when you look at his books, the two books he wrote, by the way, Luke and Acts, Luke, a Gentile, wrote more words in the New Testament than any other writer. It's interesting to note that. He wrote more than the Apostle John. If you look at Luke and Acts combined, he had more writing in the New Testament than all of the Apostle Paul's epistles combined. A Gentile was used, interesting enough, by God to write the most information in the New Testament. And he writes both of these books to somebody named Theophilus. And there's debates as to whether that's a person or it's to speaking of people in particular, because the word Theophilus means lover of God. But it's just a name, just like we have names that mean things. And I believe it is a person, an individual person, probably someone in a high position, someone in an authoritative figure of some sort, because he calls him most excellent Theophilus. That's not something you would say to just a fellow disciple or someone in general. But if you look in Luke's literature in the book of Acts, you'll see Paul addresses Festus as most excellent and so on. So this man was somebody who probably had some sense of high position in society, although we don't know much more than that. But he addresses him as the main recipient of these letters. If you look back at Luke chapter 1 for a moment, I want to read to you the first four verses there. We'll see he addresses Theophilus, and you'll see that Acts is a continuation, really, of Luke. In fact, some people have called Acts the second book of Luke, because really it goes, he writes one book, he didn't necessarily write them at the same time, but he's writing a continuation, as it were, of the historical account of what happens in the history of the church. He continues that in Acts. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1 for a minute. Luke says these words, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us." Many have interestingly done that, including Matthew, Mark, and of course John, and there's probably others. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed or taught." So we're getting some purpose right there in the first book of Luke, and then we go to Acts chapter 1. And by the way, Luke is believed to have written the most historically in order or orderly account of the gospel. His gospel is very orderly. Usually you go to his book and you would look for order. You don't always see that in the other gospels. Sometimes events are mixed around because the purpose of John, let's say, and Matthew and Mark is not necessarily to give you a historical order, but more of the different points from Christ's ministry according to their purpose. Also, Luke, by the way, is very eloquent in his Greek. He's the way he writes, you can see that he was somebody who was very wise man, scholarly of sorts, and if he was a doctor, I would assume that anyway. But Acts 1, 1 through 3, let's look at this as if we had just read through the book of Luke, beginning what we just read there. And then he says, "The former account, speaking of the gospel of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so Luke is, in purpose, in a general sense, we can say that he is providing an historical account of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and then his apostles, the testimony of Christ continuing, but now through his apostles, so that this person, Theophilus, would have certainty, we're told, concerning the things he has been taught. This man, apparently, of high respect, of high regard, and an authoritative position of some sort, was taught, was a believer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was taught, and now Luke saw it as important to write to him an accurate historical recording of what had happened in the testimony of Christ and his apostles, so that he would all the more have certainty concerning the things that he was taught. So that is one of the main purposes of this book in as far as from the view of Theophilus. Acts continues, as I said, right where the Gospel of Luke left off, moving from the earthly ministry of Christ, from his death, well, his life, his death, his resurrection, into what we would see as the spiritual ministry of Christ, who continues to work. It's important to see this, brethren, that Christ continues to work by his Spirit unto the building of his church through his holy apostles. And so, as would be expected, Luke begins his second book as with Christ's ascension and departure to the right hand of God, as he commissions his disciples concerning their present responsibilities in laying the foundation of the church. And these first several verses in the book of Acts, the ones we read, the first 11 verses, set the tone and the main theme for the entire book. They set the tone and the main theme for the entire book. Just like the book of John had his prologue. If you want to know what the book of John, the Gospel of John, is about, you read the first chapter, the prologue, the first several verses, and that will tell you exactly what the purpose and the intention is of the entire gospel. And you will find that prologue unraveled throughout. Well, in some sense, although we don't have a prologue here, Luke goes back to the Gospel of Luke and explains the end. He reiterates that in the first 11 verses here, of what happened. And then he goes right into an historical account of the laying of the foundation of the church. Well, let's look at these verses now, just kind of span through them, and I'll make a few comments on them, and then I will open it up if you have any questions or comments about this introduction. Verses 1 and 2. Again, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So here we have a brief explanation of the contents of the first book, what he did in the book of Luke. He tells you right here in Acts that he gave him an account of what Jesus began to do and to teach, and then he also moves on to say what he's going to do now. And it's interesting, brethren, when he uses these words here, it gives us a cue already as to what's going to happen. He says, O Theophilus, I gave an account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until he was taken up and he gave these commands by his Holy Spirit and etc. And he's going to reiterate that in the next several verses. But it's interesting, if you look at those words there, he doesn't say the things that he taught and the things that he did, the things that he began to do and he began to teach. Well, what's the implication there? What's the implication there? What do you think Luke is implying when he says that Theophilus, I gave you an account of the things he began to do and he began to teach? What is he going to tell about now in Acts? What he's going to continue to do, right? And that's an important thing to understand in the book of Acts. Luke wants Theophilus to understand that what happens and what has happened in church history, in the laying of the foundation, what's going on as he explains things, which sometimes can look like a very negative scenario. It seems like the church is defeated in different areas, but he shows what really is happening in the spreading of the gospel. He's saying this is still Christ working. He still is doing, and he still is teaching. And he wants them to understand that. He began to do, he is still doing. He began to teach, he is still teaching. Jesus will find in Acts, by his Spirit, who has a predominant role in Acts, it is what some people may call the dispensation of the Spirit, right? Because the Spirit comes in Pentecost. Jesus said in John's Gospel, that he was going to send the Comforter, he was going to send the Paraclete, he was going to send the one who would convict the world of sin, the one who would come on his behalf. Well, in Acts, we have the Spirit coming and continuing the work of Christ. But it is Christ who is still doing, who is still teaching. The Spirit of God is the active power and force behind everything that the apostles do and teach. And that's important to understand. Everything that they do and teach is empowered by the Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus said to Saul, who later became Paul, Saul of Tarsus, when Saul was persecuting the church, He was involved with holding the clothing of Stephen when he was stoned. He was taking people into prison, women and men and children who were embracing the gospel. And Jesus pinned him down, as it were, on the road to Damascus with that great light. And what did he say? "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute who? The church? My church? No, me. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you contending with me?" Jesus said, because he is so directly involved in what's taking place with his church, that when you persecute his church, you are persecuting him. You are seeking to hinder what he is doing and what he is teaching. And brethren, I think it's important for us to carry that over into our own day, to see the significance and the relevance of what we do as a church, how we function as a church, that Christ is still working among us and in us and by us, that he is in among the lampstands in Revelation chapter 1, and he is working through us. And so the Acts of the Apostles are really the Acts of Christ. And some have argued to change the title, right? It shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles, because really it's the Acts of Christ. They are merely, the apostles are merely the visible outworking of all that Christ is doing. In fact, we see right there that it says that he chose them for this very purpose. He chooses them, he trained them, he taught them, he indwells them, he empowers them, he sends them out, he teaches through them. He gives them the ability to perform miracles in his name. It is really the works of Christ. Verse 3, he goes on to say some more words. He says, "To whom he also," speaking of the apostles, "to whom Jesus also presented himself alive," very significant, "after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so, we see here a very critical preface to this whole book, is to understand who it is that is laying the church's foundation, who these people are. And it was critical that his apostles were eyewitnesses, both of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection. In fact, one of the prerequisites for when they were looking for an apostle to replace Judas, we're going to find in the later part of chapter 1 here, was that when they looked around, it had to be someone who was with Christ from the beginning, someone who had witnessed Christ after his resurrection, otherwise they could not be an apostle. That testimony of seeing Christ and being with him in that sense was critical for anyone to be an apostle, and for good reason, because of this, it would solidify all the more their witness. And so they had witnessed his death and resurrection and his life, and that was important because the truth of his redemptive success would be established by those who witnessed it. In fact, they would be given the ability to perform signs and wonders to further confirm their testimony. That was the purpose of the signs and wonders. People talk about signs and wonders and miraculous gifts. The purpose of miraculous gifts was not simply to perform miracles. When you look in Scripture, they were signs, they were wonders. They were meant to attest to the testimony. They were always accompanied by preaching. They were to affirm the Word of God, especially during a transitional period when God was now making his way from out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, into the Gentile nations. And so when we think of signs and wonders today where people say, "Come and get your healing," the purpose of that is not in accordance with what Scripture says. They were for the purpose of testifying to the authenticity of the apostles' teaching. They were for that age. Once the foundation was laid, there's no reason to have the signs and wonders anymore, which is why we believe that those miraculous gifts have ceased. And so, brethren, one thing we'll find in the book of Acts is that being a witness, a martyr. Now, when I say a martyr, although most of the apostles were martyrs in the way we would think of it, a martyr simply really is the word witness in the Greek. And being a witness is a predominant theme in Acts. We will find that. A predominant theme is to witness, especially to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to testify to his resurrection. They received instructions. They had his message. They witnessed his death and resurrection. They would be given power, especially in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, so that they could testify of the risen Christ. That is a dominant theme of the book of Acts. In fact, you'll see that in most of the Gospels. In the book of John, what is Jesus doing over and over? What is John trying to do? To show and to attest to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. Well, Acts is to testify to the resurrection, which proves that he is the Christ. Verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so one of the things that he says here is to wait to receive power from on high. This baptism that John the Baptist spoke of being baptized with fire, they were to wait in Jerusalem for the coming promise of the Holy Spirit, who would empower them for their mission in Acts chapter 2. And when you see what takes place in Acts chapter 2, brethren, at Pentecost, some people would see that and say, well, we want to see another Pentecost. There is no other Pentecost. What happened there was unique. What happened early on in Acts with the spreading of the Spirit in this kind of way was unique. What happened in Acts chapter 2 is not talking about regeneration, when the Spirit of God regenerates someone to believe the gospel. This was the Spirit of God empowering his apostles with the ability through signs and wonders to communicate the message as the church was being built, as the foundation was being laid. And so they would communicate, beginning with all these different Jews who were from all other countries around the region who spoke different languages. They heard in their own language. They heard the Word of God preached to them in their own language. And that was the purpose of this particular movement of the Spirit there at Pentecost. It was a miraculous and amazing event, a pinnacle event in history, a one-time event that was meant for the authenticating of the apostles' testimony right from the outset and for the laying of the foundation of the church. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." So what did they do? Again, similar to what they were doing in the Gospels, they still have this notion in mind that Jesus is going to destroy the Roman rule, get rid of Caesar, and kind of rule over Israel again, like David did. They had this assumption of the Messiah's reign taking place in an earthly sense, in an immediate sense, and they've been asking all along about that. And now that the hard part has taken place about Jesus dying, which they finally understood, and being raised again, they said, "Lord, are you going to do that now?" Clearly, they still did not get it at this point just yet. They did not understand that they now had to go and lay the foundation for Christ's church, that there was a bigger picture in here, especially this idea of God reaching out to the Gentile nations, the light going out to the whole world in accordance with God's plan. And so what does Jesus do here? By the way, let me just note that you wish that people would read verse 7, because maybe that would... verses like this would keep people from attempting to predict these dates over and over again about the end of the world. We continuously hear this, and you say, okay, you know, when are you going to get it? That it's not for us to know, but somehow people still think that they can make these predictions and contrary to Scripture and wind up embarrassing themselves and bringing reproach to the gospel. Well, Jesus then corrects this confusion and prepares to redirect them toward their primary mission now. The return of Christ as universal king, as in a sense, in a realized sense, he is king at this point already. He is raised from the dead. He ascends to his throne. But in the sense, his realized, the completion of his kingdom, the consummation of it, is to take place at a later time when he returns after the church is complete. And so what does he do? He redirects their attention now to say, look, that's not for you to know, that business of when I'm going to return and etc. But I want you to know, what I want you to know is this is what you need to do now. And he reads, and he says that what he says in verse 8, which, brethren, in many ways could perhaps be the most important verse in all of Acts in understanding what this book is all about. Verse 8, He says, now when he had spoken these things, I'm sorry, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the plan. I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. I'm not going to close this up in the way that you think I thought I was supposed to at this time. I'm going to build my church. And this verse, brethren, verse 8 there, you can underline that because that is the main theme of Acts right there. The apostles' obedience to this command, in fact, is the content of Acts. Everything you read in Acts is in fulfillment of their obedience to what Christ says here in verse 8. And you'll see as you follow the history here that they begin in Jerusalem, to witness in Jerusalem. And then as there's persecution, it forces the people, in fact, interestingly enough, not so much the apostles, but the converts of the apostles, it forces them outward into Samaria. And you'll see, of course, even some of the deacons like Philip and so on, they wind up ministering in Samaria. So they go up north to Samaria, to these half-bred, half-Jewish, half-Gentile people who the Jews had been in contention with since the time of when the people of Israel were taken out of the land by the Babylonians, and when they came back and resettled, these people had mixed with the foreigners. Well, it spreads to Samaria, and then as you go through the back of the rest of the book of Acts, you continue on. It moves on. Well, I'm sorry, from Jerusalem to all of Judea to Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And we especially see that taking place with the Apostle Paul, as he goes to all the foreign nations in Asia Minor. Paul winds up in Rome by the time this book ends, but even beyond this, he winds up even in Spain before coming back to Rome and being ultimately beheaded by Nero. But you'll see this spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the end of the earth. You'll see this witness going out. And that is the predominant theme of this book. When they received power at Pentecost, they were to witness, especially to the resurrection of Christ. Now, when you're dealing with the Jews in Acts chapter 2, when Jesus preaches, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, you'll see that the primary focus of his preaching, right, is on the resurrection of Christ, because the Jews would have had a great understanding of all the other Old Testament. They didn't have to start in Acts chapter 2 and say, okay, by the way, God created everything and he did this through Abraham. They knew all that. So he was seeking to attest to the reality of Christ's resurrection. That was what the goal was. But when you get to Acts, texts like Acts 17 with the Gentiles, you'll see more of an approach that takes them back to who God is in a way that the Jews would have already understood. But either way, the same ultimate mission is in mind, to bring people to understand the reality of the Christ, who he was, and his resurrection. Verses 9 through 11, verse 9. And he says, now when he had spoken these things, and we'll be focusing on these verses next week, while they watched, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus gives them their mission. They are to build, lay the foundation. Christ is going to continue to work and teach through them. Luke says at the beginning of this of his account, what he began to do was in Luke, and so what's happening in Acts is the continuation of what Christ is doing, only in a greater way, in the sense that he is now, by his Spirit, reaching out into a larger vicinity with the message of his gospel and of the resurrection. And so in essence, at the end, you get to the end of verse 11, and these angels are kind of rebuking the apostles, who are kind of standing there looking up and saying, look, get to work. You know, go. He's going to return in like manner. But you need to focus on doing what you're called to do, on building the church. And brethren, it's interesting, even that, even when you look at that by way of application, so many people would focus all of their attention on the return of Christ. Let's figure out the dates. Let's try to put all the symbols in place, right? What's happening here? How does this fit? I have this guy on Facebook, like I told you. Every event that happens. Earthquakes here, and I kind of like it because I get some I get an idea of what's going on around the world. But this is happening. All this stuff is happening. He's going to tell you, oh, the end is coming. And they've been doing this since Christ, basically since he ascended, people have been doing this kind of stuff. Oh, well, let's look for the sign here and look for this. And oh, well, this has happened. It must be coming very soon. And it's as if the angels should, you picture them going to those people and saying, look, stop looking up. He's going to return in like manner. Everyone will know, but concentrate on building the church. And that, brethren, is what we should be focusing on. We don't want to be distracted not only by over-exhausting the use of eschatology, which is important. We don't want to ignore that, obviously. I went through Revelation. But we also don't want to be distracted with all the things in this world. This is the focus. And we're going to see that the lives of the apostles and the lives of the early church, this is the way they lived. This was their predominant driving force of their lives. When you look at their livelihood, they weren't living like part-time gospel, part-time this. It made up their very lives. They looked forward to the resurrection, to the final resurrection, to the return of Christ, but they lived seeking to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. That was the predominant theme of Acts of the early church. And brethren, I think part of the reason that the church is in such dire straits today in our country is because we have lost sight. We're not even looking up in heaven, you know, looking for the return. We're looking at our TVs. We're looking at our sports channels. We're looking at our careers. We're looking at all kinds of other things. And again, we have to live. We have to live life. But I'm saying our focus is not where it is, needs to be. And I think that's the reason why we are in such a spiritual lull in our time, in our day and age. And so the book of Acts takes off right here at right after verse 11. They begin to go and pray together. They receive the Spirit and they move out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth in fulfillment of verse 8 and in anticipation of verse 11. Two things to keep in mind. The book of Acts fulfills verse 8. They seek to fulfill that command from Christ. And they anticipate verse 11, that he's going to return again. That's the fulfillment we look to build, but we anticipate his return. And our primary focus should be there as well, brethren, in an infrastructure sense. If we're building on the foundation that the apostles laid, we should not be building in some other way all the way over here. But there should be a tone set by what the thinking and the heart and the drive of the early church had. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. By means of the church's witness, the gates of hell are torn down, and light reaches the whole world unto the salvation of God's elect. And that is in fulfillment of God's great plan of redemption. What matters most, what is the plan of God from the beginning? We see that unfolding in Acts, continuing in our age as we build on the foundation. And brethren, I hope and pray that we would model ourselves after this, after what we see in the scriptures here as we go through this book. Anybody have any questions or comments at this time? Lou?
Yeah, I don't think we can overemphasize or overstate the importance in verse 3. Where it talks about many infallible proofs and then being seen. Reminds me of the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, after he, you know, died, buried, and rose again, and being seen by, you know, Cephas, the apostles, over 500 people at once. I mean, we have a historical faith, you know, and I always think, we were talking about this the other day, Karen and the kids, like, you know, because TV wasn't around then. I think God knows what he's doing, because even if there was TV around then, and then the resurrection, or his death, burial, and resurrection was filmed. Someone was there, eyewitness news with the cameras, and they saw him come out of the tomb and, right, you know, see the holes in his hands and his feet. We still wouldn't believe, because we would say then, just like we would say now, well, there's editors, you know. They cut the film, they edited it, you know, they did something tricky, cunningly devised, like fables, as Peter said, but God knows exactly what he's doing, you know. His word is more sure, in a sense, right? First Peter says we have a more sure word, the word of God, than even those things, you know. But yeah, it's just to live. It's just such a comfort to know And he's alive, and it's a historical faith, because when Easter rolls around, you always see on the newsstands, the Times and the Newsweek, right? Rethinking the historical Jesus, but we know. It's just a comfort.
If you think about, too, Louis, on that, too, all the technology we have, like you said, right, we have the internet, we can talk to people in China and Japan right now and send a picture right now to somebody over there if I wanted to, and they could see us or live stream this. You know, we have vehicles, we have planes we could fly, and we could be to different places within a few days, even the furthest distance places. The Apostle Paul was on foot and accomplished more with one person. God accomplished more than he did probably with everyone in our generation. I mean, it's just, it's that, it's, it just shows you that, and I'm, you know, that, that I think God is saying, look, he doesn't need our technology. He doesn't need the things that we think can help him. He just needs people who are faithful, who believe this message, who are committed to pouring out their life for the sake of the gospel, and he'll do the rest. One thing that struck me this, in fact, I'll probably be preaching on this soon, eventually, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, is when he says there about the type of fast that God is looking for, and he says is the pouring out of oneself for the poor. And I just thought about the idea of being poured out, what that means. You know, you have a cup filled with some kind of liquid, let's say, and as you pour it out, whatever's empty, you can't restore it. It's gone, right? And finally, you finish it or whatever. Well, our life is like that cup. It's filled with so much, right? And from the world's standpoint, how you use that life, right, in our standpoint, ought to be significant. And if you pour it out by expending yourself for the sake of the poor, you're from the world's standpoint, wasting your time and your days when you could be doing stuff for yourself. But from God's standpoint, he's saying those who are willing to take that risk to empty themselves, to lose this life for his sake, you know, that's the true fast that he's looking for. And brethren, there's not an anxious spurt of people in our day and age that are wanting to do that in our country. There's not an anxious spurt of people in our church that are wanting to do that. And again, I don't want to push the idea of the call to ministry, but I would just say this to pray about that. Pastor Doug and I, we talk about these things, you know, when you get your hopes up in different ways. Man, we would love to see some young people, to see even one young person who's excited in such a way that desires to pursue ministry. And you don't see that really, that kind of, you know, you see all these other things and other interferences and. And again, not that anybody should just call themselves to ministry, but I'm just saying that clearly there's a lack, and I think it comes back down to the prayer, you know, our prayer life as a church, our, you know, as a whole. There just needs to be that pouring out sense from all of us, you know, in whatever sphere of life we are, you know, whatever we're doing, that focus. By the way, Lou also confirmed what you said. That idea of the witnesses in John's epistle, he says in chapter 1, that which was from beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and etc. There is that continued emphasis, especially from John as well, to declare, to confirm the truthfulness of that testimony. And even if you look at the Old Covenant scriptures in the law, right, it took two people to confirm the testimony of something, right? So testifying was very significant. It was important. Integrity and truth was important. In our day and age, truth is not really as important, is it? It's relative. And how do you testify to anything in this day and age? But by the power of God's Spirit, right, he's able to penetrate hearts with the testimony of these men. With the testimony of the gospel, but it is important to people to believe, right? To see that truth. Anybody else have a comment? Yes, Pastor Doug. Let's get the microphone up here.
In verse 8, when he says, "And you shall be my witnesses, or witnesses of me," I think that's. The church has gets distracted with so many things, like you're saying, with end times and a bunch of other things too. And it's not only end times, but this. But you can see how simple, in a sense, it is. He says, "You shall be witnesses to me, or my witnesses." Yeah. And You know, you go back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the Great Commission there, and what do you have there? You don't have, again, you don't have a whole lot of peripheral issues and minute points and different things. You have the Gospel, you know, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And of course, you know, it picks up right in Acts there. But yeah. Again, you know, what are we to be? The main focus is, like Paul says, is, you know, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, who Jesus is and what he did. And you know, and of course, expanding on that, of course, but you know, and that's what the church's role is, you know. And again, you get so the church today, and you know, every generation has gotten distracted by so many different things, you know. But it's important to keep that central, you know. That's what we're to do. We're Amen. To be his witnesses.
Amen. Yeah, John says in the end of his gospel, John chapter 20. He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You look through the Gospel of John, and I was preaching through John the first six chapters years ago. One day I hope to go through the book again, the whole book. But you just see over and over Jesus is talking. Look at how many times Jesus talks about things that bear witness to him. John the Baptist bears witness to him. My father bears witness to me. You know, even if nobody does, you know, or the signs bear witness to me, you know, and so on. It's always that idea of bearing witness to Christ, you know, as the mission of the church. Well, let's pray. We're just 5 minutes over, so I'm trying to keep it on time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the message of Acts. We pray, Lord, that you would impact our lives with it. We ask that you'd forgive us for our sins. Lord, for our attention being fixed on so many other directions. We pray that you would help us to testify to Christ, to the gospel, to the things that he's done and taught, to his resurrection, Lord, how important it is to preach the resurrected Savior. It was foolishness to some when Paul preached in Acts 17 in the Areopagus, Lord, but some believed. And we pray that you'd help us to preach the truth. We pray that you would give us grace, Lord. Help us to be a better testimony to others. And we just ask that you would guide us as a church. Help us in our evangelistic witness, Lord, in all that we do to bring glory to your name. And we pray, Lord, that if it be your will, that you'd be pleased to raise up others from within our church, Lord, as well, to serve here and to be sent, Lord, and that you would do great things. We ask that you would be doing a good work in this lampstand. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.